So we're going to take up where we left off last week in the book of Revelation. We were ending with Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, which reads, "In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength." So in his right hand, he held seven stars. And then in verse 20 of Revelation, it says, "As for the mystery of the seven stars." So remember when we began the study, I talked about how we're going to interpret the book of Revelation not through symbolism, but letting the scripture interpret itself. And here's one example of that. John sees him as holding seven stars in his hand in verse 16. And in verse 20, God tells him the interpretation of those seven stars. He says, "As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Now, I kind of have I just have this thing built into me. It's like autopilot, that when I read the Bible, I notice what isn't said as much as what is said. It's like sometimes it's even bolder to me than the written word itself. It's odd. So when I read this, I went, huh. He says the seven stars are. Didn't say the seven stars symbolize. The seven stars look like. The seven stars represent. He said those seven stars are. And, you know, I said in the beginning, there's going to be some mysteries in this book that we can't explain. And I think this is one of those. How can the seven churches be seven stars? Remember in Job, where Job proclaimed, or God is talking to Job, and he says, "Were you there when?" Remember that part? And he says, "When the morning stars sang." Now, some people say, oh, that represents this or that or the other. I tend to be a literalist. I tend to believe that God happens to know what he's saying, and I believe the stars literally are singing. And science now has proven it's true. They have a recording, I actually heard it, of a star, and the sounds coming from that star is a song. It's music. You can't deny it. Proves the Bible. So these seven stars that he's holding in his right hand is his hand of strength, represents strength. So he's sending a message here. I've got you. I've got you. You're in my strength. I'm strong enough. You are in my hand. He's not saying it's like that. He's saying it is that. So pay attention. And he said the seven lampstands are the seven churches. They don't represent, they are. So that means, possibly, that this body of believers here, this congregation, this ecclesia, which is the word church, that word means to be called out and set apart. We're definitely called out of the world, and we're definitely set apart. That means that possibly we are positioned before God's throne as a lampstand, burning. I hope we are. I hope we're burning. And that he's holding us in his hand. I believe that. So again, when we look at this book, I'm going to present it from it says what it means. And it means what it says. So, yeah, there's analogies in here. We'll look at those, but that's different from symbolism. So we see these seven stars in other passages. Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, I just read. Revelation chapter 2, 1, which we're going to start tonight. This is the first letter to the first church called Ephesus. And it begins with this introduction to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Write this, John. I want you to write this. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. So Yeshua is referring, when he writes this letter, he's referring back to the vision, the experience that John just had, seeing Yeshua holding those seven churches in his hand and seeing those seven lampstands, holding the seven angels and seeing the seven churches. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, he begins there with the same language. To the angel of the church in Sardis, write this. He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this. I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. So God is making a point here, not only to John, but to these two particular churches, and to us, anyone who ever reads the book of Revelation, that he wants us to know that he is the one who holds us in his hand. Verse 16, in his right hand, he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Out of his mouth, we talked about that last week, came that two-edged sword. And I talked about that word, this particular Greek word for sword is only used one other time in the New Testament. Who can remember where it's used? Mary, the mother of Yeshua. Remember in Luke where it's prophesied to her that a two-edged sword, use this exact word, is going to pierce her heart. A very unique word. All the other words for sword means that little bitty pocket kind of. I've seen some knives around here you guys carry that's sword-like. Sally, I just flash back to when you were first here and your backpack that you had survival everything in one day. She'd been here, I don't know, 6 months. One day she's in my house. She pulls this blade out of her backpack and she says, do you think maybe I shouldn't have this? I said, how long you had that? I came with it. That's one of the reasons we started doing checking people's things. One of those things. So out of Yeshua's mouth comes a two-edged sword. And we looked at that sword of the Spirit, remember, in Ephesians and Hebrews, etc. So I don't want to go into too much detail. I'm just refreshing our memories here. Memory. So we looked at the five faces of God in the book of Revelation last week. Number one, he's seen as the Lamb of God. Number two, he's the great king and high priest. Number three, he's the judge. Number four, he's the bridegroom God. And number five, he's the military leader. He's of the root of David. Anytime you see him described as being from the root of David, you know that's a reference to being a military leader. And Jeremiah 23:5 talks about the Messiah coming and being a conquering military leader. So, Revelation chapter 1, 17 through 18 is where we're going to start now. So you see the context being John hits the deck. All his strength leaves him because he sees Yeshua in his unveiled form. He didn't see the Yeshua that he walked with for 3 years on the earth. He saw him in his glorified body, and all his strength left him, and he fell down as if he was dead. And Yeshua says to John, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." So Yeshua tells John, don't be afraid. Then he tells him why you shouldn't be afraid. That whole verse there is telling him why. And I can say that to you and to me tonight. If you have something that you're afraid of, something that is challenging your faith, here's why you shouldn't be afraid. Yeshua said, I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, but I conquered death. Behold, John, look at me. Look at me. That's what behold means. Look at me. I'm alive forevermore. Nothing can ever kill me. Nothing can ever conquer me. Not only that, but I have the keys. I took them back. I possess the keys to death and Hades. Sheol is another word for Hades. John, you have no reason to be afraid. If you understand my power and my authority, what do you have to fear? And that's true for everybody in this room. Because in dying, Yeshua overpowered death. He conquered it. Spiritual death, which is the big one, and physical death, because he's going to give us a brand new body. It's going to be as if we never died. We don't need to be afraid of dying. It's actually a promotion, the best promotion you'll ever have. To be in a state of existence, face to face with the living God, to know as you've been known, to know him as he knows you in fullness, to be able to see with your eyes and know in your heart and your ears that he's perfect and his ways are perfect, and everything in your life he turned that was evil, he turned it for your good if you allowed him to. To know that there's no darkness in him, to live without fear. I can't even imagine not having fear around me or tempting me or tormenting me. We won't have it. It won't be there. I mean, that's freedom. And because he has those keys to death and Hades, we have no reason to be afraid. He overpowered death. Not only did he overpower death, but he crushed Satan's skull just like it was prophesied he would do in the book of Genesis. I know. Not only that, he was resurrected, not through the power of a man, but through the power of God resident within him. He was resurrected from the dead and overcame it and got victory over Satan's inherited power that Adam gave him. Adam gave away our freedom for a piece of fruit that would give him the right and the knowledge to be God himself. That was the price. He overpowered death. And he took back from Satan what Adam relinquished. Eternal life. That's what Adam gave up and Eve. Eternal life with God. Living as one, not separated, not in such a way to where we walked on the earth and God would come down in the cool of the day once a day and walk with us. God wanted more than that. God wanted to be one with us. He wanted to live inside of us and live his life with and through us. Freedom. He took back our freedom. And he removed Satan from the leadership over my life and over your life. If you're in the kingdom of God, Satan does not have leadership over your life. Come on. He deceives us. He cons us. I had a revelation this week with the word control. I had a dream, and I saw the word control written in the air in front of me, and the word was separated, C-O-N-T-R-O-L, and then I saw another L, troll. And the Lord spoke to my heart, and he said, this is what Satan has done. He cons you. That means to trick you, to manipulate you. He cons you. He deceives you. And when he does that, we, if we buy into it and we give into it, we become troll-like. And we begin to try to control and manipulate and con other people. We become like him. I don't want any part of that. Control. It's changed now every time I see it. It's just, I see these little trolls and I'm like, nope, not me. Didn't sign up for that. He conquered sin, death, and the grave. He took back what was given away by Adam and Eve, what rightfully belonged to me and to you. He took the keys, the authority, and the power over death and the curse that came as a result, over Sheol, Hades, which is captivity, torment, and punishment. If you're in captivity and you're in torment and you're in this state of feeling like you need to be punished or punishment, some creature is trespassing illegally. If you're a believer, and if you allow that to happen, then they have the legal right to do that. But the minute you step up and say, Yeshua overcame you. He crushed your skull. You have to get out of my life. And you might have to do it 50 times. So what if you do? So what? Might have to do it 100 times. You do it enough, and that stops working, that critter, that demon, that whatever is tormenting you will stop when it stops working. Especially if you turn it into worship and praise. Because he doesn't want to lead you. He doesn't want to do anything. Satan doesn't want to do anything that's going to cause you to worship God or praise him. So the minute he's tormenting you, get on your face. Praise him. Thank him. Grab somebody's hand and say, I'm being tormented. Grab Juliana. She'll help you real fast. And praise and worship and shout. He took it back, but we have to enforce it sometimes. This is the one who's standing before John, the one who overcame. He's the supreme, all-powerful, almighty God. The supreme commander of the armies of heaven. When you say Almighty God, that's the title given to Yeshua as the commander in chief over the angelic army in heaven. And it speaks of his power and authority and sovereignty. Yeshua goes on to John after he tells him, don't be afraid. Get up, John. Come on. And he touched him and strengthened him. Yeshua goes on and he says to John, because I'm the overcomer, because I'm alive, I want you to write the things that you've seen, and I want you to write the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Notice what he doesn't say. There I looked at it, I go, wait a minute. Write the things that you have seen. He didn't say what you've heard. Why do you suppose that he said, hey, John, write what you've seen instead of write down what I'm telling you or write down what you hear? Eyewitness? Who does? Oh, we do. Thought you said God. He said, like, whoa. Yes, we need, for us, we need the interpretation. What else? Well, some places it says he heard, he said, some, right. What about the idea, those of you that have been through the brain class I teach, the idea that our brains communicate in images first, then words. We see an image, we assign a word to that image, so we actually see in pictures all the time. It just happens so fast, we don't realize it. I don't know, it's a mystery. Why did he say that? Don't know. And I looked it up to make sure that that's the original, and it is. The things which you have seen. Yeah, and I think also, when we see something, we tend to believe it a little bit more than if we just hear it. Come on, some of us. And Missouri's state motto is show me state. And it's a spirit over the state. People don't want to believe a thing you say unless they see it. You can prove it to them. So I wonder if that's part of it, the fact that we're being told that John didn't just hear this, but he saw it, so that maybe we believe it more. Probably. So, verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, here's where Yeshua interprets the vision. He says very clearly, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So he interprets it. So John sees, God brings the revelation, and John writes it down. There's a process here. John sees, God brings the revelation to him, and the understanding and the interpretation, and then John writes it down. We're going to see that with all seven letters that is written. And actually, all the way through the book, we will see that. So, we talked about the very first class, and I just think it's valuable to keep this in our minds, that I believe, I could be wrong, but I believe that a lot of the confusion around the book of Revelation is because, and a lot of the wrong interpretations and various interpretations of this book, I believe that some of it is because if you don't understand that most of the book of Revelation are scriptures from the Old Testament. So to understand Revelation, you got to go back here in Ezekiel and Daniel and Isaiah and Jeremiah, and you got to read when he's using, and you got to know your Bible. When you read this verse in Revelation, you got to go ding, 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 ding. That's Daniel chapter 9. And then you go back and read Daniel chapter 9 and pull it forward into the book of Revelation, and all of a sudden you go, aha, there it is. So as we continue, just to warn you, I'm going to teach it from that standpoint, letting the Bible interpret itself, and regardless of what other positions there are. And I'm going to teach it that if it says it's this, it's that. I'm not going to say, oh, well, that's just symbolic. No, if it's water, it's water. If it's blood, it's blood. So, but there are many, many, many highly educated scholars that would disagree strongly with what I just said. Just want you to know. I'm kind of simple, and I think I don't personally believe that the book of Revelation is all that difficult to understand. I think it's pretty simple when you know the references. I didn't used to believe that, but in studying it, I've come to believe that. It's important that we remember these two things when we read this book, and I hope you're still reading it. I encourage you to keep reading. That's your homework. Read the book of Revelation. So these two important foundational truths in Revelation 1:1 opens with the opening of the book is really important for us to remember. Number one, in 1:1, it says, this is all about the revelation of Yeshua. So when we're reading this book, we have to remember, okay, this is supposed to be telling me something about Yeshua. It's supposed to be unveiling who he is and how he thinks and what he's going to do and et cetera, right? And number two, this book is written about the things that are going to take place, especially chapters 4 through 22, the end of the book, about the last 7 years on earth. And the people that will be alive during that time. So it's important as we read this that we keep it in context and we remember that those two principles. It's about the second one from chapter 4 through 22 is primarily about the last 7 years in this era, this age. And the people that will be alive during that time. I just think that's beautiful that God wrote a whole book to tell us what's coming and to prepare us for it and to warn us. I don't know about you, but I hate to be blindsided. It's so funny because I get blindsided all the time because I'm blind on one eye. And it happens and I just go, oh, I'm kind of getting used to it, but I don't like it. And I love having a book that's going to help me understand and know even where we are in history. I think that's beautiful of God. And for us to read this book through that lens that this is about Yeshua. We are studying the book of Revelation not just for knowledge. I don't want us to get into the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But we're studying this book first and foremost because I believe God told us to. And secondly, so that we can follow in his footsteps and get to know him on another level. Not just the good, kind, gentle shepherd, but the bridegroom God who's coming back to judge the world. The evil. Not the believers, but the evil. So, when the day comes that I, like John, stand before Yeshua, that day is going to come for everybody in this room. My hope and my prayer, When I see that man with fire in his eyes, his face brighter than the noonday sun, a sword coming out of his mouth. My desire is that I've lived my life in a way that was worthy of his glory, worthy of his indescribable worth. And my desire and my prayer is that I stand before him with no regrets. I believe that's possible if we understand the power of the blood of Yeshua. I won't stand before him with no regrets because I did it perfectly. That isn't going to happen on this side. It's going to happen later. I look forward to that. But I'll stand before him with no regrets, hopefully, because I understood the power of the blood of Yeshua and how it doesn't just forgive me, but it changes my history. It changes my story. A rewrite as an author. I did so many rewrites on my books. I get it. I love it. And I love that I had the power and the authority to do that. And God is the author of my story, and he has the power and the authority to rewrite my story. And I'm so thankful that he does. Through the blood of his son. I believe the book of Revelation will fuel that passion in you. I just do. As we get to see him for who he really is, not just what we've been taught in Sunday school as little kids or even as adults in the Western church. I believe as we really see this man, this unveiled, glorious, indescribably beautiful, worthy Son of God, that passion in our hearts will be fueled. So, we have to ask ourselves, so how are we going to interpret this book? You can look at it by interpreting the symbols. And like I said, I wouldn't recommend it. For example, John describes Yeshua as having fire in his eyes, having a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth, his face burning like the noonday sun, holding seven stars in his hand, walking among the seven lampstands. What are we going to do with all that? Those words? What we're going to do is look at the imagery and ask ourselves, where is this in the Bible? Where is it? And we'll read it and gain understanding and revelation to the revelation that we're reading. In this book, every time we see a symbol, you're going to see this. Every time you see a symbol, if you have eyes to see and ears to hear, you will see that it's either interpreted by the Lord or it's interpreted by an angel. And we don't have to figure out what it means. For example, verse 20, Yeshua does it right there in chapter 1. Those seven stars, the seven lampstands, this is what they are. He interprets it. So we don't have to look at it and go, wonder what the seven stars mean. No, it's right there for us to see. So, and this book isn't really very heavy in symbols like we've been told. I know I was told that. Some people call things symbols that are, I believe, literal. For example, the seven seals. You wouldn't believe the commentaries out there about what the seven seals are. I believe the seven seals are seven seals that the Lamb breaks. I just do. I don't think we have to come up with some big grandiose meaning. And that's how we're going to look at this. He uses, like I said, analogies. For example, we're going to read where he says the sky was rolled up like a scroll. Now, he's not saying that the sky is suddenly become a cylinder tube in front of us. That's an analogy. He's comparing the sky. He's actually meaning that the sky is going to be contorted by God's judgment. There's something happening in the sky. That's all it means. And it's probably going to look like a scroll rolling up. And we're going to go, oh, that was literal. It probably will. So I want to encourage you, when you're reading the book, don't ask, is this literal or symbolic? But ask this question instead. What does it mean? What does it mean? When you read something and you go, stop and go, Lord, what does that mean? And you're going to find it in the Bible somewhere. So another example, his voice was like the sound of many waters. Now, if you view it as a literal interpretation, what you're saying is his words were many waters. But John is using words to paint a picture, what he saw. His voice flows like the sound of many waters. The context interprets the text. Remember in Revelation 10, John is handed a scroll and he's told to eat it. And he eats it and he says it's bitter in his mouth, in his stomach, but it was sweet after he swallowed it. So what he's saying there is the message in this book is bitter to begin with, but it's going to turn sweet afterward. So that's how we're going to look at this book. There's really only 7 major symbols in the book. We're going to look at those later. And there's a few minor symbols. But right now, let's go ahead and jump into chapter 2. We'll probably only get through verse 1 and maybe not even the whole verse. You can see in all 7 letters that there's 3 basic components to all 7 of the letters. One is an introduction, and the second one is the meat of the message. That's where God brings rebukes or corrections, encouragement, exhortation. Truthfully, in the 7 letters, the majority of what's spoken is negative. Now, for those of you who believe all you can ever speak is positive, you got a problem right now. There is a place for speaking the negative things, bringing truth, saying what the truth is. And the third is a closing promise to everyone who overcomes. Those are the 3 main components of all 7 letters. On one hand, these letters are very specific messages to specific churches. They're personal. But at the end of all 7 letters, there's a universal message to the church that carries through the ages to us, especially for those that are alive at the last 7 years. Daniel chapter 9 is a lot of, you'll find in Revelation, a lot of Daniel chapter 9. And Daniel chapter 9, remember, that's where Daniel is actually reading the prophecy of Jeremiah. And he sees in the prophecy that Jeremiah said that Israel would be in captivity for 70 years. And Daniel pulls out his little calculator, solar-powered, I'm sure, and calculates and goes, oh my, 70 years, huh? In captivity, it's time. And he goes on a 21-day fast, asking God to help him understand. He sees an angel comes and brings a vision to him. He doesn't understand it. So he fasts and puts on his sackcloth and ashes, asking for understanding and revelation. So an angel shows up and gives him more understanding and the vision of the 70s. About 500 years later, not sure exactly, John is given the understanding of Daniel's vision on the island of Patmos. So that's what we're seeing in Revelation. And in chapter 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, you're going to see some of this stuff, little pieces of this revelation and that from Daniel and Ezekiel, etc. The seven churches are in Asia Minor. Now, Asia Minor is modern-day Turkey today. The seven letters are seven cities in modern-day Turkey in Asia. And the island of Patmos is right off the coast of Asia Minor. So John wasn't that far away. If you remember, if you read the book of Ephesians, Paul spent 2 years there in Ephesus, and he had a strong body of believers there. And now we see, some years later, we're going to read in the letter some of the problems they had. So let's read chapter 2, we'll just read 1 through 7, because this is the letter. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, John, I want you to write this. The one, Yeshua, who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. And he's talking to the church in Ephesus. I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, but they are not. And you found them to be false. And I know that you've persevered and have endured for my name's sake. And you have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So verse 7 is a verse for anyone who's an overcomer. Now, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, the first question we have to ask is, who or what are the angels? Whoever this angel is, they are receiving the message. John is writing it down, and he's to give the letter to the angel who is responsible for the church at Ephesus. So the word angel simply means messenger. We know that when we say angel, we immediately think of spiritual beings with wings and halo or whatever, however you picture them. But there's a problem with having that image, because that word does mean messenger. That can be a spiritual messenger. It can be a human messenger. Most commentators say that this was a spiritual angel, and they base it on three primary reasons. Because most of the usages of that word angel means a spiritual being, an angel, like we think of in the New Testament. So they say, okay, most of the time it's a spiritual being, so it's probably a spiritual being. And in the book of Revelation from 4 through 21, chapters 21, it is a spiritual being when they use the word angel. So they use that to say, well, let's be consistent. And the third reason they choose it to believe and say that it's a spiritual angel is because of Jewish tradition and their belief in angels. So other commentators say that this is a human messenger, a pastor, an elder in the church, which would be a messenger. I'm a messenger. I bring messages to you. Danny's a messenger. It's a little bit of a mystery here because you can look at all the different ideas and see problems with it and see how it could be, you know. I could see clearly if it's a spiritual angel. I don't have a problem believing that, and mostly now because of the teaching and study I did on the Divine Council of God, where the sons of God were given leadership over nations to rule and bring messages to those nations. And so I could see where a church, I believe that's true. Actually, I believe we have angels assigned to us, no doubt. As a body of believers, and I believe every church does. So whether John wrote these letters down and handed the scroll to a spiritual angel, and he took the scroll to the church in Ephesus and laid it on the pulpit for the pastor to find on Sunday morning or not, we don't know. Right? Whether it was a human messenger who came to the island of Patmos and John handed the scroll to him and he was the messenger that took the scroll to Ephesus, maybe. We just don't know for sure. And like I told you, I'm not going to say this is that when it isn't clear. It isn't clear what this messenger angel really is. All that we know for sure is that somehow God got that scroll off the island of Patmos and to the church in Ephesus. We know that for a fact. And he did it through a messenger of some form. Now, if you remember in Daniel, the story I was talking about earlier, Daniel was fasting and praying for 21 days for understanding concerning the vision that the angel gave him about 70 weeks. And then on day 21, Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, he's a high-ranking, more than an angel. He's called a prince. So we're not real sure exactly what that is. He's a prince. So, under the Prince of Peace. So, Gabriel finally appears to Daniel after 21 days of him crying out for understanding and revelation. And he says in Daniel chapter 10, Gabriel says to Daniel, on the day that you set your heart to understand the vision, God sent me to you. Now, some think that, I sat in my chair today for quite a bit just thinking about this. God, the Supreme Almighty, Lord of Hosts, God, sends Gabriel to tell Daniel what his vision means. And Gabriel can't get to Daniel because the prince of Persia, God, was withstanding him. And God sent him. Why didn't Gabriel say, "In the name of Yeshua, prince of Persia, get out of my way"? God said, "Get out of my way." And he fights, and he fights, and he fights. And Gabriel tells Daniel, "I was trying my best to get to you. On the first day, God heard your cry. But I was being withheld by the prince of Persia. And I wouldn't be here now except that the chief, one of the chief princes, Prince Michael, came to my aid." So Gabriel is fighting. He can't get through the stronghold that the prince of Persia has built to keep him away from Daniel, because Daniel, remember, is in captivity. All the Jews were taken into captivity into Persia. And the prince, that was his legal territory. And Gabriel had to fight to get in there because the prince of Persia had that territory legally. And you go, wow. So the chief, one of the chief prince, Michael. Now remember, Michael is called the prince of Israel. Michael was given the land, the nation of Israel, the nation that is was handpicked by God himself. The reason Jerusalem, I've said it before, reason Jerusalem is such a big deal to God isn't because of the Jews. It's because God sovereignly chose that city to be the place that his son's going to rule and reign from for 1,000 years. That makes that city the hot spot in the globe. And it is just nothing. You go over there and walk around and go, what? What? It has nothing to do with the land or the people, but it has everything to do with the fact that God said, my son will sit on a throne of David in Jerusalem. And no matter what any human being does on this earth, what army rises up against that, God will fulfill his promise to his son. He will. It's coming. So Michael comes to Gabriel's aid and fights off with the prince of Persia so that Gabriel can get through the line and get to Daniel. And so Gabriel tells Daniel what the vision means. That spiritual battle is real. You guys, the war is real. And God fights by his own rules. He has a system, a government that he abides by. He established it. And in this case, he couldn't go against his guidelines to get Gabriel there. Michael had to come and help fight. And Gabriel couldn't break through. God fights righteously every time. He doesn't cheat. He doesn't manipulate. He doesn't control. He fights righteously. And sometimes because of that, we get frustrated. We get discouraged. We get disappointed because it doesn't seem like God hears our prayers. It doesn't seem like he cares. So often we give up. We quit. When was the last time? Don't answer this to me out loud. But when was the last time you were so passionate about hearing from God that you fasted on water for 21 days and put on sackcloth and ashes and wept and moaned and groaned before God and wailed. It's what Daniel did. It moved the heart of God. And he sent one of his highest ranking prince, Gabriel and Michael, in response to that kind of love and passion. And here we go around complaining and moaning and self-pity because God isn't answering us. Like Job. Job never quit. He didn't give up. He didn't stop worshiping God no matter how bad it got. When I felt this morning in prayer, the Lord said that he wanted me to release this word to the body here of Job. So I'm going to read Job chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. One day, the sons of God, now the sons of God here is a very precise term. It's a word for God's divine counsel. The Elohim, not with a capital E, but with a little e. One day, the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord asked Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan said, "From roaming through the earth and walking around on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" He just said to Satan, "Sick him." He did. God knew what he was doing. It wasn't an accident. Oops, I shouldn't have mentioned Job. God has a plan. "Have you considered my servant Job? No one else on earth is like him. He is a man of perfect integrity. He fears God and turns away from evil." Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Haven't you placed a hedge around him, a hedge around his household and everything he owns? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he owns, and he will surely curse you to your face." "Very well," the Lord said to Satan. "Everything Job owns is in your power. However, do not lay a hand on Job himself." So Satan left the Lord's presence. I take great comfort in the fact that God establishes the boundaries for Satan when it comes to his children. He put up the boundaries. You can go this far and no further. God was not trying to destroy Job. And I've said before when I did the Elohim teaching, remember, we talked about how we think this world and this life is all about us and being saved, and we've made it people-centric. And in truth, it's God-centric, always has been and always will be. And the battle that's raging isn't really about us. The battle that's been raging from the Garden of Eden till the marriage supper of the Lamb, well, when the Lord returns, is about who is God. Is Yahweh God, or is Satan and the sons of God God, the Elohim, the council? Who's God? And this war that's raging is about that issue. We just happened to, when we said yes to God, we just happened to enlist in the army and we didn't even know it. We didn't even know there was a battle like that, of that magnitude. I didn't. I thought it was about me getting saved and staying saved. But we see here God challenging Satan and displaying for the whole council. The sons of God were all there present, watching. And God knows Job, and he knows that Job's going to be faithful. He knows the end of the story. So he allows it. Now, what happens here next is Satan leaves, and verse 13, let's keep going. One day when Job's sons and daughters were eating and drinking water, watered down wine, in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job. Now picture this. Job is in his house. His kids are all having dinner, eating and drinking. And a messenger comes to Job and says, "While the oxen were plowing and the donkeys grazing nearby, the Sabians swooped down and took them away. They struck down the servants with the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." He was still speaking. Picture that. He's still telling Job what happened when another messenger shows up at his door and says, "God's fire fell from heaven." Now, was it God's fire? Satan loves to blame God. He always does. "God's fire fell from heaven. It burned the sheep and the servants and devoured them. And I alone have escaped to tell you." That messenger was still speaking when yet another came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands. They made a raid on the camels and took them all away. They struck down the servants with the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." He was still speaking when another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. Suddenly, a powerful wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on the young people so that they all died. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Now, if you think you have troubles, if you think you have a problem, Job just lost everything and his children. All that was left was his wife and himself. Now, I love Job's response. "Then Job stood up, tore his robe." When a Jew tears his robe, it's a sign of a shattered, broken heart, like anguish that they have no words for. He tore his robe, shaved his head. When a Jew shaved their head, it was a sign of humiliation. He fell to the ground and worshiped, saying, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will leave this life. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Throughout all this, Job did not sin or blame God for anything. And Satan wanted him to blame God. Job refused to be offended. He refused to give up on God. He trusted God even when his situations were so desperate and so painful. When everything turned south in a moment, I can't imagine the grief he felt. I can't imagine it. And in that extreme pain, he humbled himself before God. The other thing we need to remember in this story, this is a real story, it's not a parable, this really happened. God never, in the whole book of Job, we don't have one verse that indicates that God ever explained to Job why he lost everything. Not one. Nowhere in the Bible do we have an explanation or an indication that God ever defended himself to Job. That was part of the test. But he never explained himself. He did bless him at the end back tenfold, but he never told him. He never said, hey, Job, by the way, the reason you're going through hell on earth is because you're such a righteous man. He never told him that. It's because there's no one on the earth like you, Job. You're the only one that I could trust to go through this kind of fire and still love me. He didn't tell him. It was part of his pain. So Job remained faithful. Gets worse. Chapter 2, one day the sons of God came again to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before the Lord. The Lord asked Satan, where have you come from? He said, from roaming through the earth and walking around on it. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Here we go again. Do you know that I really, fully, completely believe this still happens today. The sons of God come before God's throne, and God says, have you considered my servant Simon Peter? Satan demanded the right to thresh Simon Peter like wheat. And God said, okay. But then he said, hey, Simon, don't worry. It's coming, but I've prayed for you. I got this. I got you. I know you're going to fall for a moment, but you're going to get back up because I prayed for you. He prays for you. God, Satan still demands to sift you like wheat. Sally, he wants to sift you like wheat. And sometimes God says nope, and sometimes God says yes, because he's got to get the chaff out of us. Not because he's punishing you or he's mad at you or you're a bad girl or a bad boy. It's because he has greater things in store for you. So the Lord in verse 3, chapter 2, the Lord says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? No one else on earth is like him. He is a man of perfect integrity. He fears God and turns away from evil. Don't you want God to say that about you? And I read this and I go, oh Lord, would you work in my life such that you could say that I'm a woman of perfect integrity, that I fear God and I turn away from evil? That's a great prayer for us to pray. And God goes on, he says, Satan, Job still retains his integrity, even though you incited me against him to destroy him for no good reason. Satan answered, skin for skin. A man will give everything he owns in exchange for his life. Stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face. Very well, the Lord told Satan. Job is in your power. Only spare his life. He draws the boundary again. You can't kill him. So Satan left the Lord's presence and infected Job with terrible boils from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery to scrape himself while he sat among the ashes. The only one left alive, his wife, comes to Job and says, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." You now know why God, Satan left her alive. Job responds, "You speak as a foolish woman speaks. Should we accept only good from God and not adversity?" Throughout all this, Job did not sin in what he said. He didn't quit. He was an overcomer. He worshiped. His response to pain and suffering and persecution and torment was worship. And he's sitting there day after day. It gets worse because his three good friends come to help him feel better and point out all the reasons why Job's in trouble, all the things he did wrong, and in their wisdom, they don't know what they're saying. And as they're spewing all their accusations, etc., in Job 13, verse 15, Job says, "Though God kills me, I will still trust him." Some versions say, "hope in him." That's worship. That is our response to when things don't make sense, when God's not telling us, he's not explaining himself. He doesn't have to, you know. When he does, it's his mercy. It's probably to keep us, because we'd fly off in left field, and he knows it. So he says, "Boy, I better give them a clue or I'm going to lose them." "Though he kills me." Can you say that? "Even if God were to kill me right now, I'm still going to trust him. I'm still going to hope in him." We pray and we pray and we pray and we think God doesn't care, or why isn't he answering? And we want to understand, and that is not our right. The potter never has to explain to the pot, the clay, why he's doing what he's doing. And that's pride. When we demand that God explains himself to us. And Job responded in extreme humility and faithfulness and love. And you all know the end of the story. God gets sick and tired of those three friends trying to figure it all out and explain it to Job. And he shows up, booming voice, and they probably all had, yeah, severe responses. I love how God shows himself in that story to be supreme and puts all of them in their place. "Who do you think you are? Were you there when I hung the stars? Were you there when I created this world, this earth? Were you there? Who do you think you are to demand an explanation from me?" And this morning I so felt the Lord wanting to put this in our safety deposit boxes in our hearts. Because nobody knows what an hour, 5 minutes from now might bring. We don't know. We don't know what next week, next month, next year. We don't know what it's going to look like. We don't know even what we're going through right now. The question is, what are we doing about it? How are we responding to our troubles, to the situations that don't make any sense, that you can't understand? What are you doing about it? Are you worshiping? Are you humbling yourselves? Or are you demanding that God explain? Are you demanding that God get you out of the fire? Do you know the fire is not a bad thing? It refines us. And I want to stand before God refined. I don't want to come in like crude oil, stinky and sluggy, sloppy. Yeah, I saw some and it looked like, ooh, bad. I want to be refined. So I want to invite the Holy Spirit to come and minister to your hearts. So Holy Spirit, I just ask you right now in the name of Yeshua, we ask you for fresh bread from heaven. And we trust you and we know you won't give us a stone. You'll give us fresh hot bread. And God, many, if not all of us, we struggle with this life and the troubles and the difficulties and the hardships and the painful events that happen. And most of us, our response is to control because we've been conned. We've been deceived by the lion who roams around this earth seeking someone to devour. And we've been tricked to believe that he's powerful. We've believed that he has the power of death, and he doesn't. Nobody can kill us until God says we're to die. We've been tricked, and he's a troll. And if we buy into his deception, we become troll-like rather than lamb-like. So God, I ask that you'd shine your light right now in every one of us. Expose the hidden things of our hearts. Expose our hidden motives. You're the only one who truly knows our heart. Expose areas where we've responded in pride, where we've sought relief rather than seeking to worship you in spirit and truth. God, where we've controlled rather than surrendered. Convict us, Spirit of God. We welcome your conviction. God, forgive us for every time we've responded to difficulties by complaining, becoming self-centered, self-pity, woe is me, where we failed to worship you. Forgive us where we failed to hit our knees and humble ourselves, God. Forgive us and cleanse us with your blood and rewrite our stories. And God, would you transform us? Would you make us overcomers so that no matter what comes our way, we respond like Job did. No matter how difficult or painful, no matter how much our life doesn't make sense, would you put in us an overcoming spirit? And fill us with perfect love that casts out all fear. God, where we have fear, it simply means we're lacking love. God love. It's the only kind of perfect love that exists. We're lacking you. fear belongs to Satan. Faith belongs to God. God, remind us that our prayers of faith strengthens angels who are messengers sent by God to help us understand. Make us desperate. Make us faithful. Make us God-centered rather than me-centered. Help us to trust you with everything. Thank you, God. You hold us in your hand, in your strong right hand. You said you'd never leave us or forsake us. Forgive us for not believing that, God. God, I ask you not to extinguish the fire, but strengthen us in the fire. You do all things well.